If you will turn your Bible tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6. The title of the message tonight is The Only Light. The Only Light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is session 6 of our study in the letter of 2 Corinthians. And so I mentioned the past few weeks, you know, kind of this letter of 2 Corinthians is broken down into three different sections. And we're in this section now of chapters 1 through 7, which is continuing the reconciliation with the believers at Corinth. Paul's continued reconciliation with the believers at Corinth, the body, the church there. If you remember, this letter is written about a year after what we refer to as 1 Corinthians, after it was written, and there's another letter in between those two, but it's been a very trying past year between Paul and the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, as I said last week, as glorious as it is, was rejected. They basically they rebelled against what Paul was telling them to do, the things that he had said. And so, like I said, as glorious as that letter was, as God-inspired as it is, it was rejected. And so, but since that time, another letter, another visit's been had, another letter's been sent, and now there has been repentance and reconciliation by the majority of the Corinthian church, and so, which is a great thing. And so Paul can now resume his training of them and his instruction of them. As we talked about this morning, that Paul, you know, Christ himself is the one who trains us, who instructs us on how to live the Christian life, how to follow him, and the Holy Spirit is using the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to write these words. And so now he is resuming his training as an apostolic, with apostolic authority, given that authority by Christ himself, and through the Holy Spirit, he is writing and resuming his training of them and his instruction of them here in this letter of 2 Corinthians. Now, last week we talked about the new covenant being ushered in, and just, you know, how monumental that is, that this new covenant comes in eclipsing the old covenant through Jesus' fulfillment of it. So Jesus fulfills the old covenant and ushers in the new covenant. And that's what Paul is talking about back in chapter 3, what we talked about last week. And hopefully I got this across as clear as I could, that this was such a monumental shift. You think about this, you know, the Passover, the priesthood, the temple, the Ten Commandments, the entire sacrificial system, all of this is fulfilled. All of this is done through Jesus Christ. The one to whom all these things pointed has entered creation, has entered his creation, and has met his own righteous demands on our behalf. That is the new covenant. As I said earlier, this represents a monumental shift. By comparison, you think about, as the old covenant was given, Moses met with God, with the Creator. As a created man, a fallible man, he met with God and received this covenant. Moses met with God, and he met with him so openly that Moses' face glowed. And you think, what in the world could surpass that? I mean, if someone came to you and said, I have been on the mountain of God, their face was glowing so brightly you couldn't even look at it, and then somebody's going to come and say, I've got something greater than that? But that's exactly what Paul's saying. What could surpass that? Well, it's this. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one that Moses was talking to, who has now taken on a human nature, still fully God. Jesus is God. The one to whom Moses spoke has now become incarnate, taking on a human nature, and has dwelt among us. Disguised in the veil of human flesh, he has dwelt among us as he appeared to Moses on those occasions. Now he has actually stepped into creation. The Creator has stepped into his creation, has taken on flesh, and has dwelt among us. And he has come to die on a cross, having died upon a cross, to pay our infinite sin debt. That is the gospel. I hope you know what the gospel is. You know, I think we've done this before, maybe in our groups on Wednesday night. We sat down and we kind of split up into groups, and we just had each person say, okay, tell me what the gospel is. What is the gospel? It's amazing how Christians struggle with that. What if I were to get a microphone tonight and just go through the crowd and say, tell us what the gospel is? Do you feel comfortable doing it? We need to know what the gospel is. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Coming out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that we've been entrusted with this. We need to understand that is the gospel, that God himself has stepped into his creation and has come in to fulfill his own righteous demands on our behalf, to pay our infinite sin debt. He has sent his son into the world to do that. The Son of God, who's fully divine, taking on, along with that divine nature, that nature of God, has taken on a human nature to pay for our sin on the cross and to prove he truly was the Son of God. He resurrected on the third day. That is the gospel. That is the message that was entrusted to Paul by Jesus himself and has now been passed down to us. You think about that, you know, the idea that for Paul of all people as a Pharisee to proclaim that I've been given this new covenant that supersedes the old covenant, that eclipses the old covenant. This idea that for Paul, as formerly as a Pharisee, to say basically, I'm the new Moses, but I'm better than Moses. What I have to deliver is greater than Moses is unthinkable, but it's also true. And Paul, that's where you see the humility, is he's constantly saying throughout this letter, throughout 1 Corinthians, he's saying, I'm nothing. It is not about me. I'm just the messenger. I'm the slave. I'm the servant of Christ. But the message is superior to that message which Moses himself delivered. As crazy as that sounds, Paul's saying, I've been entrusted with this, and that's now been handed down and passed down to each one of us here tonight. I'm saying all of that to remind you of that new covenant we talked about last week and how what a monumental shift that was in redemptive history. But now we come to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. So I'm saying all of that to preface what Paul's going to say next in verse 1. Remember, this is a letter. There's no chapter divisions or no verse divisions. It's just a continuous thought here. So Paul, having just talked about this new covenant, which is mind-blowing, a mind-blowing monumental shift, he then says this in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, for how clear it is, for how true it is, as we're going to talk more about this evening. God, we're so grateful and thankful for your revelation. We recognize that just looking at in our existence, in our life, just looking at creation, God, we can reason out that you exist. We can reason out that there is a creator, an infinitely powerful, infinitely wise creator who is personal, who is conscious, who is rational. We can reason those things out just by looking at creation, but we could never be saved. We could never experience salvation. It would be completely hidden to us if it was not for your revelation. The revelation of yourself, that your Son Jesus Christ, who was the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, but also your Word as it's been written and delivered to us. God, we're so grateful. We're so thankful for your Word. We're so thankful for this message of reconciliation, that we can be reconciled to you. And God, we would be lost without it. I would be lost without it. That God, it was through this message of the gospel is how I came to be reconciled with you. And God, now you have entrusted me, entrusted all of us as Christians to be ministers of this reconciliation, of you reconciling the world unto yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, it is the greatest message ever. There will never, ever be any message. All messages combined can never even come close to the weightiness and the gloriousness of this message of the new covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we would see that clearly tonight as we go through this passage of Scripture, that we would see just how glorious this is and what a glorious calling we have been called into. Father, we thank you, God, for our time together here tonight. God, we pray for all the needs here in our church. God, we continue to pray for Joyce Milligan. God, we pray, God, for a miracle to happen. God, it's going to take a miracle at this point in her life, God, for her to recover from the things that she's gone through. God, we're praying for that, and we know fully without any shred of doubt that, God, you have the power to raise her back up. You have the power to heal her fully. And God, that's what we're praying for, God. But Father, we entrust this to you. We entrust every situation, every circumstance, every member of this church, every person of this church, associated with this church, we entrust it all to you, to your wisdom, to your goodness, to your love, knowing that you will do what is best, God. But we thank you, God, for hearing this prayer tonight. We pray your blessing upon the remainder of our time here together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul's talking about this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant. And Paul has mercifully received this ministry. He is acknowledging, again, he is, because you have these, this issue that he's going to deal with at the end of this letter, this idea of these super apostles who have come from Jerusalem, highly credentialed, and now they're coming and they're preaching an adulterated gospel there at Corinth, and they're coming in with their great credentials and things, and Paul is constantly throughout this letter saying, I'm not trying to promote myself. Paul is constantly humbling himself, and he's reminding them of the truth of saying that it's only through the mercy of God that he's received this ministry. Not because he was the most brilliant, not because of his abilities, but rather in spite of Saul of Tarsus and the things that he had done, that God mercifully entrusted him with this ministry, graciously entrusted him with this ministry. So Paul mercifully received this ministry. It wasn't about him. And Paul is saying because he has received this, he does not lose heart. Now, we typically think about that phrase in Scripture, and there's times in Scripture that Paul uses that phraseology, and it's dealing with discouragement. But he's not talking about discouragement here, but rather what he's talking about is not discouragement, but he's talking about boldness. Seeing we've received this ministry, we faint not. As we've received mercy, we faint not. He's talking about boldness. Paul is saying that he doesn't back down. He doesn't get intimidated. You might want to phrase, probably the best way to phrase this is to say he doesn't lose his nerve, because he knows the gospel is true. He knows the gospel is the truth. And I'll say this, when you know that what you're saying is the truth and eternal destinies are at stake, you can have boldness. Anyone can have boldness. When you're fully convinced in your mind and you know it's true, you can be standing in a room full of people. You can have 100 people, 1,000 people against you. You're completely isolated and alone in a minority. But when you know it's the truth, you can have boldness. You can be terribly outnumbered, but you can have boldness. And Paul is saying, you know, I'm a loser. I'm nobody. I'm rejected. You know, you guys are questioning me, you're doubting me, you're now promoting these apostles who really are promoting themselves, these false apostles, you're buying into that. But Paul says, I still have boldness. Why? Because it's true. What I'm saying is the truth. What they're saying is they are corrupting the truth. I'm telling the truth. And that gives Paul tremendous boldness. And it should give us boldness when we're fully convinced in our mind and we know that the gospel is true. It will give us boldness. Now come on down to verse 2. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul's saying, I refuse to get sucked into the manipulation tactics of the false apostles, watering down and tampering with the word of God so that they can exalt themselves for their own purposes. Possibly, as is happening so often in our day, they're taking the scriptures out of context. That tactic's been around forever. Satan himself used it back in the garden. Taking the word of God out of context, misrepresenting it. So possibly that they're using that old tactic of taking the scriptures out of context. But either way, they're watering down and they're tampering with the word of God so that they can exalt themselves. And Paul says, I'm not getting sucked into it. I'm not going to follow after their manipulation tactics of trying to win this popularity contest. He's saying, I'm going to lose the popularity contest. But rather, what Paul's going to do, you find there as he continues, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By contrast of what's going on in Corinth as Paul is writing this, he's saying, I'm taking a different route. I'm taking the route of the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What Paul is saying is that he can plainly and openly proclaim the truth. It's powerful enough in itself. It doesn't need his clever spin. It doesn't need his credentials. And Paul doesn't need to commend himself by letters of recommendation, but by telling, listen close to this, the clear, pure, plain truth in the sight of God. That's where the power is found. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is as clear as day. And Paul doesn't want to do anything to obscure that, make anything about himself. He wants to diminish and get out of it, diminish himself, get himself out of the way, and just allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to speak for itself. Because the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is as clear as day. But if that's true, why doesn't everyone see it? Tig and I think had a conversation about this last week. If that's true, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is as clear as day, so why doesn't everyone see it? Why is it so rejected? Well, Paul talks about that in verses 3 through 4, if you go on to the next passage. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why doesn't everyone see it? Why is the gospel of Jesus Christ so rejected? Because people are lost. Because they are blinded. And you notice that's a very interesting claim and statement that Paul makes there. They're blinded by the God of this world. Who is that? Who is the God of this world? I thought God was the God of this world. This is referring to somebody else. You notice that lowercase g? This is referring to Satan, the God of this world, the God of this fallen world. They've been blinded. Not their eyes, not visually, but their minds, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He has blinded their minds mentally and spiritually. Blinded by Satan to the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the perfect manifestation of God. He said to Philip the night before he was crucified, Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice. What did Christ say back to him? He said, Philip, have I been so long with you? You don't understand this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's quite a statement. You're looking at him. I am the image of the invisible God. I am the invisible God made visible and dwelling among you. Jesus is a blasphemer or he's God. You look at everything. Jesus never claimed to be God, though. Remember that. Remember that old cliche. Jesus never claimed to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A Jewish man saying that? That's one of about 100 blasphemous statements that Jesus uttered, unless he's God. But Satan, those who do not believe, they have been blinded by Satan to the glorious gospel of Christ. So what do we do? If that's the case, what do we do? Finally, come down to verses 5 through 6. Paul goes on and says, so it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants or your slaves for Jesus' sake. It is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, not the glorious gospel of Paul, but of Jesus Christ the Lord, the Master. Paul is not preaching himself. In fact, as we read this also back in chapter 2, he is saying, I'm a slave. I'm not the master. It's not my gospel. It's not the good news about me. Paul is not preaching himself. He is humbling himself and saying, I am a slave. He is a slave to the Corinthians. He's not their savior. He's not the light of the world. He is their slave. He is a slave to the Corinthians for Jesus' sake. And when he says that he's a slave to them for Jesus' sake, what he's also saying is, although I'm a slave, I'm a servant to the Corinthians for Jesus' sake, he's not going to do what the Corinthians want or expect of him. He's going to do what Christ expects of him, because Christ is the Lord, not them. He is serving Christ by serving them, but Christ is his master. We're coming down to verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not, what do we do? Well, we're just told there in verse 6, God can remove the blindness. God can remove the veil. If it's hid, if it's veiled, God can remove the blindness. God can remove the veil. How does Paul know that? Because he did it for Paul. And you notice he did it in such a, and really, in Paul's conversion, it was in a very powerfully symbolic way. Do you remember what happened? It's interesting, as he's on his road to Damascus to persecute the church, to persecute Christ. As Christ says, why are you persecuting me? He's blinded. By what? By light. You know, you think, well, if the light is bright enough, then, you know, light helps us to see, right? But the light is so bright in his unbelief that he's blinded by it. That you see spiritual realities actually in Paul's conversion are physically manifested. He's blinded by this light in the middle of the day at noon when the sun's at its highest. There's suddenly a light that's brighter than the sun that blinds him, knocks him off of his donkey, drives him to the ground, and he's blinded for a three-day period. After that three-day period, Ananias comes in and prays for him. What happens? It's as if scales fell off of his eyes and now he can see. Paul said, God can open blinded eyes. Satan doesn't have, the God of this world is not God. The God of this world has a God who created him, and God has the power to open blinded eyes. God can remove the blindness. God can remove the veil. He did it for Paul. Notice he uses the plural there, hath shined in our hearts. He did it for Timothy. He did it for the true believers at Corinth. Now the super apostles, these false apostles that have come into Corinth, that Paul's going to deal with more later in this letter, at the end of this letter, the super apostles were ultimately preaching themselves with some scriptures thrown in, maybe some references to the gospel, some references to Jesus, but they were putting themselves at the center, and they were making money off this, they were using the Corinthians. They're putting themselves at the center. But what Paul is saying is he cannot do that, and he won't do that. Number one, because it's false, because he's not the center of all things. Christ is the center of all things. But number two, Paul can't do that, he won't do that, because Paul can't save anyone or remove anyone's blindness. He recognizes the supernatural work of God, and only God himself can do it. We have to recognize the same thing. What do we do if Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe? What do? We trust God to open blinded eyes. That's what's being said here. Only God can do this. And that's what Paul is recognizing. This can only be done by God and by God alone. There is only one light, the only light. This can only be done by God and God alone. The same one who said, let there be light, and there was light, going all the way back to Genesis 1:3. That same God must shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which can only, exclusively be found in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the only light. Now, as we conclude tonight, as we get ready to break up into our groups for time of discussion, now, someone could say, and you can imagine kind of a skeptic saying, well, that's real convenient, Jordan, and everybody at Marble Hill. Isn't that very convenient? Isn't that real convenient that everyone would believe your religion and share your religious beliefs, but why doesn't everybody agree with us? Why does everybody, you know, why isn't this church packed out? Why doesn't everybody believe this gospel? Well, the reasons we give is because Satan has blinded their minds. You hear somebody say that, you think, oh, brother. So because people don't agree with you, obviously Satan must have blinded their minds. If they don't share your religious beliefs, you think about our pluralistic society in which we live, someone saying, okay, so if everyone's not a Christian like you, Jordan, they don't share your religious beliefs, I guess Satan has blinded their minds. Well, when I think about that objection to what we're saying tonight, oh, that's easy. What would you say to someone who claimed that? I mean, the Bible's clear, and I'm not embarrassed by what Scripture says, that Satan exists. Now, people will laugh at us and say, oh, you believe in Satan? Do you believe in the boogeyman? Do you believe in the abominable snowman? Do you believe in these things as well? Yeah, I don't believe in the last two. But yes, I believe there's a Satan. And I can say that with boldness. You know why? Because it's true. It's true. So when somebody is condescending, when they're saying, oh, well, that's all real convenient, Someone doesn't share your religious beliefs, so Satan has blinded their minds. How do you reply to that? How do you respond to that? Well, it's easy. We're talking about the rejection of Jesus. We're talking about why people reject Jesus. But you remember back to those first two verses? Do you remember when Paul said, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God"? Do you remember what I mentioned earlier about that clear, pure, plain truth? We're not talking, as we talk about the truth, we're not talking about rejecting the claims of Christ. We're talking about refuting the claims of Christ. Now, that's a different ballgame. And I would say to that challenger who would mock us to say, "Oh, I guess it's because Satan blinded our minds," refute the claims. Which part's false? Point to the part that's false, and we'll discuss it. And I'll ask you, how did you come to that conclusion? Why do you say it's false? On what basis? And then, the second part is, give me a clear, pure, plain, true basis for your beliefs. I'm all ears. What ends up happening is this. Oh, Jesus can be rejected. I mean, are you kidding me? He can definitely be rejected. I would never claim, I'll be the first to claim Jesus can be rejected. But he can't be refuted. There's an enormous difference. He cannot be refuted. But yes, he can be rejected. Now I have my question. Why do people reject him whom they cannot refute? Explain that to me. I've had so many conversations with people who say, "I reject Christianity." I'll say, "On what basis?" They'll start giving me reasons. We'll start working through objections. We answer all the objections irrefutably, and I'll say, "Okay, great. Are you ready to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and ask him for salvation and eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins?" They don't want to talk anymore. No. Explain that to me. You know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like their mind's been blinded. Supernaturally. Why would you reject that which you cannot refute? I have a theory. Satanic blindness. It's a pretty good theory. That's what Paul's talking about here, and it's the truth. It's the irrefutable truth. It can be rejected, but it cannot be refuted. Sounds like blindness to me. But there is a light. There is only one light, and that is Jesus Christ. And we can proclaim him boldly because he is the truth. It really is true. The gospel really is true. Boldness, not in ourselves, not proclaiming ourselves, but boldness in Christ, in the truthfulness of Christ, truthfulness of the gospel. That's our boldness, proclaiming Christ, not ourselves. We're going to stop with that tonight and break up into our discussion groups.